Wind is a curious thing. As humans, we're somewhat finicky about wind, aren't we? If it's hot, if it's a really hot summery day, what is it that we wish for? Ah, I wish the wind would blow. If it's a cold day and the wind is blowing, what do we wish for? Ah, I wish the wind were not blowing. In Job chapter 38 and verse 24, God questions Job if he knows how the wind is scattered around the earth. It's sort of an interesting visual to think about. God says, hey, Job, do you know how this thing happens? Do you know how the wind is scattered over the earth? You and I would expect, largely don't understand wind. We don't know the origin. We don't know the destination. Maybe you, like me, have a weather app on your phone. I have actually two weather apps, but one of them I liked because it shows the wind patterns. And you can zoom into different parts of the world, even over in Europe or Africa or different places out in the ocean, and you can see the wind patterns. It has these arrows that are on the screen and sort of slowly move across the screen for whatever part of the world that you're zoomed in on. The brighter the color, the more intense the wind. And the more intense the wind, the more arrows there are. And so you can see the swirls. You can see fronts, how maybe there's lots of arrows coming up from the south and it's meeting arrows coming down from the north. And you can sort of see this collision where maybe some sort of weather front is. Scientifically, wind is caused by differences in atmospheric pressure. When a difference in atmospheric pressure exists, air moves from the higher to the lower pressure area, resulting in winds of various speeds. So that's sort of our scientific definition of wind. God created this unique part of the creation. He created the wind. He created the elements and the situations which cause it to exist. We can look at the science of wind. We can see that there's many different types of wind. But for most of us, especially here in Oklahoma, it comes down to three different types of wind. It's either windy, it's not windy, or it's tornadic. Three different types, at least for us here in Oklahoma. In a place called Mount Washington in upstate New Hampshire, the highest ever wind speed was observed by a man and was recorded there. Mount Washington is located quite a ways north, almost due north of Boston, Massachusetts. It's northwest of Portland, Maine. It sits at an altitude of 6,288 feet above sea level. It's the tallest mountain in the northeastern portion of the United States. On a clear day, you can see the states of Maine and New Hampshire, Vermont, Massachusetts, and even New York. One day in 1934, April 12th, to be specific, April 12th, 1934, the wind speeds observed here on Mount Washington registered 231 miles an hour. And as of today, it still holds the world record for the highest wind speed ever recorded and ever observed by man. Of course, we have instrumentation that have gone up and recorded tornadoes and other significant windstorms and events that have higher ratings, higher speeds. But as far as the fastest wind ever observed by man, it's here, Mount Washington, New Hampshire, 231 miles an hour back in the year 1934. Where did that wind come from, though? And where did it go to? Turn with me, if you will, over to the book of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and let's read verses 7 and 8. Jesus Christ here makes an interesting connection and draws wind as part of the analogy here. John chapter 3, verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Sort of an interesting connection, don't you think? Here, this concept of being born again is sort of connected to wind. not knowing where it comes from, where it goes to, the source of it, the destination of it. And Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 8, sort of says that those who are born again in some ways will sort of be like the wind, sort of being able to go from here and there and not being able to really observe even where they came from or went to. And sort of an interesting parallel here that Jesus Christ draws, and he pulls in this specific aspect of creation, that is the wind, to help make this analogy. Today in the sermon, I want to examine this section of John 3 with some detail. And I want us to learn what it means to be born again. In my last sermon, we covered the background to this conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And so today's sermon is part two to what we covered last time. According to John chapter 3 here, humans can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's literally impossible for a human to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 3 tells us this. Jesus Christ tells us that this sort of inheritance for a human, for a flesh and blood human, is literally impossible. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ gives us the details and the explanation. We just have to be careful to read it and to slow down. Being born again, though, is connected with the phrase being able to see the kingdom of God. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't be born again and not see the kingdom of God. These two concepts are connected. They cannot be separated. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, meaning it's not now. It is yet to come. And there is a rebirth that's required to even be able to participate in it. Jesus is assuring Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is not immediate. You might recall back part one of this sermon of why that was so critical. I won't go back and rehearse that. But Jesus Christ here is assuring Nicodemus that his kingdom is not coming now, then. It's not immediate. Jesus Christ is telling him there's a plan. There's a timeline. There's an order to these events. But there is a most critical connection with being born again and the kingdom of God. And Jesus Christ is telling Nicodemus, you simply can't separate them. The gospel message was the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that in order to participate in the kingdom of God, a person has to be born again. And so this statement, for various reasons, confuses Nicodemus. Notice in verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And we can sort of look at that statement, kind of chuckle and, you know, maybe draw little cartoons in our mind and laugh about what that might look like or what that might be like, both for the person being reborn and for the mother. But from a serious perspective, he was honestly perplexed. He did absolutely understand what it meant to be born. That word, he knew what it meant to be born. And I think that is an important notation to make here with this section of Scripture. Nicodemus knew what it meant to be born. He saw it from a physical vein. Jesus Christ was talking about something spiritual, but Nicodemus understood the concept. Nicodemus knew what it meant to be delivered into the world from his mother's womb. Today, nominal Christianity reads it all completely wrong. Nicodemus did not understand the how. He did not understand the by what manner. But he did understand the concept of being born. He just thought that Jesus Christ was talking about some sort of physical second birth. So let's look at the when. Let's look at the when. When is this born again supposed to occur? Let's go forward to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul here, nearing the conclusion of his first letter to the to the church at Corinth. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read for right now just one verse, verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The Apostle Paul here is very clear. He's not using confusing language. He's not using big words that we don't understand. He's not talking in some foreign language. The Apostle Paul makes clear the kingdom of God is not something that a human can inherit in this life. Not while he's flesh and blood. Not while he's mortal. Simply can't be done. We can be an heir, but we can't be an inheritor. There's a big difference. One has the potential. If you're an heir, you have the potential of receiving something in the future. The other has already received it. If you're an inheritor, you've already received it. We are heirs now. We have the potential, but we have not yet inherited it. We haven't yet received the kingdom. We're not yet able to see it, as Jesus Christ was talking to Nicodemus back in John 3. Paul here is clear, though. Flesh and blood simply cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Back up just a few verses. Notice verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, notice verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first man was human, Paul says. The first man was human. The second man was a divine God being. He was from heaven. If you think back to John 3, this is what Jesus Christ was telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're human, Jesus tells him. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be spirit. In order to inherit the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you have to be spirit, but you're human. Nicodemus was earthly. He was born of flesh and blood. He was born of the flesh, and so that's what he was. He was flesh. When one is born of the Spirit, then they're spirit. It's beautiful here that Paul is following directly and exactly the teachings of Jesus Christ. There's no contradiction here between what Jesus Christ taught and what Paul here is teaching to the church at Corinth. They're teaching the same concept. It's a beautiful portrayal of unity within the Bible. Notice verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. This is not rocket science here. If you're born human, you're human. If you're born of the heavenly, then you are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The image resembles the source it was born from. And this is another critical point in this concept here. The image resembles the source it was born from. So if you have human parents, you're human. You were born of your mother's womb. You are human. You're flesh and blood. Cut yourself, you'll bleed. Accidentally shoot yourself with a nail gun, it'll hurt. The image resembles the source that it's from. But it also, here in verse 49, points to a future resurrection. As we have been born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. It's future. That change is off in the future. This is a direct reference to the resurrection. The time, though, is not now. You and I are still here. We're still breathing air. Our organs are still pumping and circulating and doing the things that God designed them to do. That resurrection has not occurred yet. Jesus Christ has not come back. And so that first great resurrection that the Bible talks about has not yet occurred. And so the time is not yet. At the resurrection, that is the when. That is the when. at the resurrection. We're born again at the resurrection. That's when we're born spirit. Again, consider these verses that Paul is talking about here in 47 and 48, 49, 50. There's a difference between being born human and being born spirit. These verses simply don't fit any other way. Notice verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed, is what Paul says. This is the critical time element that is lost on nominal Christianity. Satan has blinded the world of this truth. Being born again is connected by both Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul to the resurrection. This is the time then that those who are born again, those who are faithful to God, this is the time that they're able to see and inherit and enter the kingdom of God. All those words being used by Paul and Jesus Christ, see and enter and inherit. At the time of the resurrection, that's when that change occurs. And that's when God's people then can see and enter and inherit the kingdom of God. Not today, not a moment before that, but at the resurrection. Let's go back to the Romans, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a very bold statement by Paul that essentially says, unless a person has this Spirit, God's Spirit, he's not a Christian. A church or even a set of beliefs does not denote who a Christian is. Receiving and following God's Spirit, that's what makes a person a Christian. When the man's sperm and the woman's egg meet, the resulting embryo is miraculously conceived. No one would say at that point, we have a born human being. We have a born human person. Consider for a moment, if you will, that God is very detailed. And in so many ways, he connects our human experiences to spiritual concepts. And I think the more we look into God's word, the more we consider our own physical existence, the more we see these parallels between the physical and spiritual. And certainly the concept of conception and childbirth is no different. Upon conception, cells multiply rapidly. Eventually, a heart forms, a basic structure is formed. Over the next many months, we have organs that develop, as well as bones. Fingernails are formed, facial features develop, eyes are there, hearing is developed. It takes time, though, for that embryo to become a fetus, to fully develop and then to be birthed at the right time, so that the baby is strong enough to live apart from the mother. This time element is a critical part in understanding the concept of being born again. Do you think that God could have designed the female body so that that conception occurs and over the course of the next, even say 24 hours, that baby is fully born? Why doesn't it happen that way? God could have designed it. He could have caused it to be part of this rapid development over maybe even just a period of hours. And all of a sudden, you know, the mom's belly is out to here and she's ready to give birth hours after she conceived. God could have designed it that way, but he didn't. He purposely set it up so that within the humans, it's a 9-month gestation period. It takes 9 months to grow that baby from conception to the point that it's ready to be birthed. This time element is critical for our understanding of being born again, because it just doesn't happen. Like physical birth, there's a time element component to being born again. Let's notice verse 11 here, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Here Paul draws a very distinct comparison between being born human and being born again of God. It may seem trivial, but it's not. Mortal human life begins when the sperm of the father impregnates the egg cell of the mother. It's the father who gives the life, the physical life, to that future child. Consider that the father doesn't bring forth. Many fathers, I think, are quite happy with the fact that we don't bring forth babies. That's the responsibility of the mother. Well, we're, I think, as the male gender, we're okay with that. It's the way God designed it. The father doesn't bring forth. He doesn't birth the child. His part is done. He brought the life. But there is a very important process that leads up to the birth. At the time of begettal, birth has not yet occurred. When that conception occurs and that sperm and the egg meet, that's not birth. Birth has not occurred. Again, there's this critical time element. Nominal Christianity says that when a person receives Christ or accepts Christ or professes Christ, at that moment he's born again. But it doesn't fit the truth of God's word. It doesn't even fit our own human birth cycle, does it? The 9-month-long process of the baby developing inside the mother is what we scientifically call the gestation period. The ovum is later called an embryo, and later it's referred to a fetus as it continues to develop. No one ever refers to the ovum / embryo / fetus as having been born. It's the unborn child of the parents. That's typically how it's referred to. Oh, I see you're pregnant. You must be the happy future parents. No one says, oh, look at your baby that's born that's still underneath your shirt. Notice again verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Notice the connection here. We'll cover this in a little bit more detail here in just a few minutes. But notice the connection from raising Christ from the dead. Right? That's an important statement that sometimes we just read right over. He who raised Christ from the dead will also do this to you. Right? Jesus Christ didn't experience this while he was alive. He had to die then be resurrected. Again, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I just want to draw your attention here to this point that Jesus Christ did this first. And God the Father raised him from the dead. Continuing here, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That spirit has been placed inside you if you're baptized. If you've been committed to God's way of life, it's there. This is the same thing Paul stated back in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read just a few minutes ago. So let's continue this very powerful human analogy here. Go with me, if you will, back to the book of Galatians chapter 4. Let's go forward to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Notice a relatively short verse that seems fairly innocuous, but it ties in very powerfully here within this analogy that Christ set up with Nicodemus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is what? Which is the mother of us all. There's a mother involved here as well, isn't there? It's not just that we're some embryo floating around in this period of gestation called human existence, waiting to somehow be birthed, but where's the mom and who is she and that sort of thing. This is Paul again here writing to the church at Galatia and connects the Jerusalem above that is free and identifies her as the mother of us. You can write down your notes and read it later. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. It shows that the church is called Jerusalem above, or the heavenly Jerusalem. So we see not only this embryonic, or this sort of this gestation period where this embryo is growing, but we see that it's safely placed within a mother, just as it is in our human existence. When begotten by God the Father by receiving the Holy Spirit, you and I are put into the church, which during the gestation period is the mother, is our mother. Physically, the human mother in her womb served to protect that unborn child. That human mother and her womb and the way God designed her various systems and functions feed that unborn child. It protects it. It nourishes it. It gives it a safe environment by which it can grow and stretch. also that the fetus can develop as it was designed to do. The mother protects it from physical harm. The mother protects it from injury. It keeps it warm, even. Spiritually, the church does the same thing. Spiritually, the church does the same thing for you and for me. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, you can read that later. It talks about how the church is commissioned to, quote, feed the flock. These are not just strange terms. There is a human component to this analogy that Paul and other writers, through God's inspiration, is trying to make a very specific point to us. Peter mentions that the church is commissioned to feed the flock, to protect those who God has given his spirit to, who are growing in this embryonic state, that are in this gestation period and growing and maturing. We usually look at the church as some sort of disconnected component to us. It's where we send our tithes. It's maybe even who provides a pastor. They give us money for socials, for family meals. They give us rent for the buildings that we have. But perhaps we view the church by only physical means and not spiritually as God intended. Maybe we look at the church, you know, with this sort of vantage point that's too narrow. We look at it from these physical things, pay the rent, and they give us money for socials and provide a pastor and these various things. God has given us the church for something more than all of that. Let's notice Ephesians, go back just a couple pages, right after the book of Galatians, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verse 11. Perhaps the church is meant for something more than just the socials and pay the rent so we can meet together. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave himself, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he gave these responsibilities, he gave these duties, these roles for the purpose of you and me, right? For the purpose of us in this spiritual embryonic state, in this gestation period. He put us in the church's womb, in the mother's womb, to protect us, to equip us, to do a work, to edify us. In verse 13, how long does this occur? Verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You and I aren't there yet, are we? Just like a baby that's growing inside her mom's womb isn't ready to be thrust out. It's not ready to eat and take itself to the bathroom and shower it and somehow find food. That little embryo is not ready yet. Same with you and me. We're not yet to verse 13, are we? We haven't fully realized that. We're on the road to it. We're developing. We're maturing toward that. We're growing in that direction. But we're not quite there yet, are we? Just as a human fetus grows and matures during the pre-birth gestation period, so we also grow and mature spiritually in a pre-birth spiritual gestation period. The church is to feed the pre-birth members on the Word of God. The spiritual food, that's the spiritual food. In the sermons and messages and you at home and through your studies, you don't just randomly think about thoughts. You just don't randomly pick off a book off the bookshelf. No, you feed yourself spiritually from God's inspired word. That's your source of nutrients. The church is also to protect the pre-birth members from spiritual harm. Notice verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. There's a spiritual protection that's to go on here as well. It's not just about the food. It's not just about, well, I'll eat the food and sort of wait out this gestation period. Just like it is with a physical birth and with what moms do for their unborn children, there's a spiritual component of protection here as well. The church is to protect those unborn children, those fetuses. You have a part to play here in not aborting yourself from the church. You have a part to play in not sort of taking yourself out of the mother's womb. But the church, the mother, also has a part to play in protecting you from various spiritual dangers, as verse 14 here points out. At the time of the resurrection, then the mother, aka the church, delivers and births you into the kingdom of God, which are then spirit-composed family members of God. It's truly a beautiful analogy. It really is. It's a beautiful analogy from start to finish. Let's go back to the book of Romans again, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The unborn child in the mother's womb is still identified as the child of the father and mother. Even though that child is not yet born, he's still referred to as their child. And it's the same for us today. If God's Spirit dwells in us, and if we are allowing God's Spirit to lead us, as Paul talks here in Romans 8, verse 14, then we are children of God. We're not born yet. We're not spiritually born yet. But we are still children of God, according to this verse. Even though we are still in that gestation period, we're still identified as the children of God. And we're heirs. Not yet inheritors, but heirs. It's still in the future. It's still off in the future. Notice verse 17. and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. At the resurrection, then you and I will share in the same glory. We will be spirit-born children of the family of God. But just like that unborn child is still named for the parents, it's still based on the parents' identification of this is their child, so it is with God, and so it is with us. So here we read that we're joint heirs with Christ. Let's dive into this just for a minute. Go back just a couple pages to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, let's read a very powerful statement here that the Apostle Paul makes. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Did you catch it there in verses 3 and 4? Did you catch the powerful statement? Jesus Christ was also born again. Jesus Christ was also born again. Notice in verse 3, he was born of the flesh. What was his ancestry? Well, it tells us he's of the seed of David. He was born of the flesh of the seed of David. This was his first birth, his human birth. He was a descendant of David. He was conceived. He went through a gestation period. He was birthed, and he breathed air just like you and me. But then after his death, he was resurrected from the dead, and he became the Son of God. At that point, he was no longer human. He was composed of spirit. And so then we begin to tack on verses like Romans 8, verse 29, that says he's the firstborn of many brethren. And now all of a sudden that verse makes sense, right? Now all of a sudden it has tremendous additional meaning. Jesus Christ didn't just come and live and set an example and die and resurrected, and now he's at God's right hand. Those statements are all true, but it's powerful when you look at it from the perspective that he is going through, or he has gone through, everything that you and I are going through. He was born in the flesh. He fought his human nature. He wrestled against Satan and resisted his temptation. He died. He was resurrected. The whole born-again process, the exact process that you and I go through from baptism to death, Jesus Christ has already been there. And so when we look at verses like Romans 8, 29, that he's the firstborn of many brethren, we can see why Paul is so emphatic with that statement. Those many brethren will also be born again at their resurrection. God is thorough, and God is complete in his plan. Nothing with God is happenstance. Nothing is random. A baby is not conceived one day and then born later that same day. These physical analogies point to a beautiful spiritual understanding if we simply stop and slow down and consider them carefully. Jesus Christ is not just called the firstborn because it's a nice title. He already has been born again, just as we will be if we remain viable, if we remain faithful, if us in our embryonic state, in the womb of our mother, the church, if we don't self-abort, if we remain viable, if we are diligent, and if we endure to the end, if we're faithful, then we also will be born again. Within this topic, I think it's important that we discuss a couple specific words, specifically two Greek words and one English word. The New Testament, we know, is written in Greek, and sometimes there are difficult scriptures that sometimes confuse us or sometimes on the surface seem to contradict each other because of the way the Greek is translated into the English. So I want to look at a few words here and help further describe this concept of born again as it's written in various places throughout the New Testament. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 3. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, back to that account with Nicodemus. John, chapter 3. And I want you to pay special attention to the English word that's translated born, B-O-R-N. Jesus answers in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The word born here in the Greek is the word genao. The word genao. It's spelled G-E-N-N-A-O. G-E-N-N-A-O. It's pronounced genao. The verb genao denotes the production through a process that always includes birth. It's defined as the production through a process that always includes a birth. The word genao here, this Greek word, includes the conception, it includes that gestation period, and it actually includes the birth as well. So there's a time period between fertilization and the delivery from the womb. And that whole time period, at least in us humans, it's about 9 months. In the Greek, genao is an all-inclusive term. It's an all-inclusive term, and it describes that entire process from fertilization, from the point of conception, all the way through the gestation period, and includes that actual birth at the end of the process. It's the entire process. It's all-inclusive. That Greek term, genao, is the entire process. But in English, the word born indicates the final stage, doesn't it? The actual delivery from the womb. We don't walk up to each other and say, "Hey, when were you born?" "Oh, well, it was this 9 month period between this date and this date." It's not what we say, is it? In English, when we use the word born, we think of that actual delivery. We think of that event that occurs at the end of that 9 month gestation period. We never refer to the gestation period as a born state. Likewise, we can't refer to the Christian in which God's Spirit dwells as having been born of God. It doesn't apply physically. We can't force it to apply spiritually either. The second word is the word beget, or its various versions, begettal, begotten, depending on tense and usage. This word, by definition, focuses on the Father. It's the Father's action to cause, to begin the process leading toward birth. So it's the Father that begins that process. He's at the beginning of the process. He kicks off a series of events that last 9 months that culminates in a physical birth. And so when we use the word beget or begettal or begotten, we're talking about it from the Father's perspective. He's the one that sort of kickstarts this whole process of events. So we have two English terms and one Greek term, born and beget, or the variations of beget, born and beget. And they both share the same Greek word, genao. When it comes to Bible translations, the scribes had to determine which English word to use for genao in various verses. The Roman Catholic Church believed their church was the kingdom of God. They believed that if you accepted their religion, if you sort of fell under their authority, then you were believed to have entered into the kingdom of God. Modern-day Protestants have largely assumed this position. It's kind of a blanket statement, but for the most part, they have largely assumed the same position as well. And so the translators are simply following their own personal religious beliefs. In many verses, though, Danao should be translated begotten, but instead reads born. And so it can lead to confusion. Are we talking about the process, or are we talking about the very end event? So let's look at a number of verses here. We'll try to move through these a little rapidly. But let's look at a few verses where perhaps in your Bible it uses the wrong English word. I know in my New King James Bible, the wrong word is used in several verses. Let's start with John chapter 1. John chapter 1, notice verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were genal, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. My New King James Version Bible uses the word born, who were born of God. It should say begotten. It should say begotten here. It's the Greek word, but the English translators use the wrong one, use the wrong English word. Notice the context, right? The context is what helps answer this question. This is talking about spirit-begotten Christians, not those who have already entered. The context here is talking about that 9-month gestation period, spiritually speaking. It's not talking about that end-time event when we're changed into spirit. Let's notice another one. 1 John, the book of 1 John, back toward the end of the book. 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at several here in the book of 1 John. Let's begin with 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm sorry, let's start in chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 29, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, is genal of him. Okay, well, is this one right or wrong? At least in the New King James Version, in my Bible, it says born, but is this right or wrong? So let's examine it. Remember, born, English word born, denotes that final delivery. Baby comes out of the womb, sees light, takes his first breath. That's our English definition of born. Begot or begotten is that process by which the father starts and it lasts 9 months, that 9-month gestation period. So what's the context here? If we practice righteousness, does that mean that we are somehow already spirit? No, it doesn't. This is the wrong English word. This should be the English word begotten. The New King James has it wrong. Again, notice the context of what's being discussed. The context is our actions in this life. If any verse uses that Greek word genal and it's referring to this life, then that's symbolic spiritually or physically of that gestation period. And it should be begotten, begettal, any of those words, depending on how the sentence is structured. Let's look at another one. This time, let's go to chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is genal of God and knows God. Okay, so what should the word be here? Again, my New King James Bible uses the word born. But if I have love for you, and that love is of God, and I loves God, then am I already spirit? Have I already been born again? No, I'm begotten of God. God has given me his spirit so that I can attempt to change, overcome, repent of my sinful ways, and so that I can look toward God and mimic the life and actions of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 should say begotten, not born. We're in this process. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Here we have one verse, and denow is used three times. And in this particular case, the translators were forced, based on who was being discussed and the timing of it, they're forced to sort of break out of their Catholic and Protestant viewpoints. And at least in the New King James Bible, this is right. Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, who is begotten of him. Those are all the correct uses, the correct English translations of the word denow. Drop down to verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Okay, well, here we fall right back in that Catholic and Protestant theology, don't we? For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are we overcoming the world now and also somehow already been resurrected and born again? Are we spirit? Do we blow like the wind? Do we come and go and we don't know the source or where we're going to or can even see us? No, of course not. This is a mistranslation. New King James Version, 1 John 5, verse 4, should be, again, the word begotten. Whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world. It's talking about this life. You and I are to be fighting and battling ourselves and realizing our sins and mimicking Jesus Christ's actions. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul here writing, again, we're back in that first book, that first letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. This is the proper use of the word denow in the New King James. It is correctly translated begotten. Paul is relating the converts at Corinth as his spiritual children, being begotten by God, not yet born, but begotten of God. They're in that process of overcoming and fighting and battling. The experience of conversion in this life is part of that begettal process. It's a conception. It's a gestation period. It is not yet a birth. It is not yet a birth. The experience of conversion of this life is not yet a birth. Okay, let's look at one more. The book of Hebrews. This will be our final example here of some of these mistranslations. There are others. You can be on the lookout for the word born. If you see it, look up. If it's the word denow, then do some examination. Look at the context. Study it out for yourself and see, okay, is the context talking about this life? And if so, it should say the word begotten. If it's talking about post-resurrection, living eternally, that sort of thing, then born is the right translation. Notice here, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, speaking of God, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Today I have begotten you. The New King James Version here has it correct. Begotten is the correct translation. Angels are created beings. They are not, nor ever can be, begotten of God. And this is the correct use of the word denow. And it's also, A very interesting verse from the perspective to reinforce the previous point that Jesus Christ was begotten. He lived this life. He died. He was resurrected. And then he was born again. Here we have the correct use of begotten in that timeline series of events. A converted person is one who has repented of their sins, accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and received God's Holy Spirit. This person has a changed attitude. They've modified their outlook. They understand their purpose. They work diligently for their whole character to change and to move in the opposite direction that's normal and human for them to be in. This person is not invisible like the wind. This person is not composed of spirit. This person is still composed of flesh and blood. They're mortal. Even though God's Spirit now dwells inside and leads their mind, they are begotten. They are not yet born. So let's go back to this dialogue between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. With this additional understanding of what Jesus Christ here is trying to teach Nicodemus, let's go back and let's read this account. John chapter 3. And we'll just go ahead and begin here in verse 5. You'll recall numerous times we've read the first part of the story. Let's pick it up here after Nicodemus's question about how can a man enter the womb a second time. He's asked that question. Verse 5, Jesus responds, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, this is symbolic of baptism, we have to have that commitment. The whole process begins with that. We can't ever think of being born again if we don't ever commit to God's way of life. The entire born-again process begins with the events leading to baptism. So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, so we have to have both. We have to be baptized, and then we have to be resurrected at Jesus Christ's return and be born of that Spirit. Unless both of those things happen, notice, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" We sort of have the advantage because we have the Old Testament scripture and the New Testament. We can look at all 66 books together as a package, and we can decipher these terms. We can analyze these concepts, and we can say, oh, the Old Testament says this, and look, Jesus Christ says this, and oh, John and Peter and some of these other authors of these books say this, and look, it all matches. We sort of have that advantage. Here, to a degree, Jesus Christ is kind of getting on Nicodemus's case because he says, well, hold on, how do you not know this? You have the Old Testament scripture. You have the law, the prophets, the writings. You have these books. You have these writings. This is canonized for you. How do you not know this? Jesus Christ says. So my question to you, in relation here to verse 10, is can you prove being born again by using the Old Testament only? Obviously, it's there. Jesus Christ all but blatantly says that to Nicodemus. You're a teacher of Israel. How do you not know these things? How do you not understand this concept? And so I'd like to give some homework. Your homework for this next week is to prove this concept by using only the Old Testament scriptures. Prove being born again by just using the Old Testament scriptures. I'll give you some help just to help kind of get you started with this homework assignment. It's a fascinating study to go through the Old Testament, to look at certain key concepts and different verses and see sort of this born-again concept kind of bubble up to the surface. So here are five verses that I'm going to give you that will sort of help you maybe jumpstart your study. Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Psalm 49, verse 15. That's Psalm 49, verse 15. Psalm 71, verse 20. Psalm 71, verse 20. Job chapter 14, verses 14 and 15. Job 14, verses 14 and 15. And the fifth verse here, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Daniel 12 and verse 2. I'll also give you the hint that you should look at topics of redemption in the Old Testament. The book of Ruth specifically deals a lot with this concept of redemption. Look at verses that talk about the resurrection. There are verses in the Old Testament that look at and that describe eternal life and various concepts there about eternal life and the future life of the children of God. All of these concepts are found in the Old Testament. So I would encourage you to let this be your homework this next week. Consider these five verses. There's a whole wide range of others, but look at the topics of redemption and resurrection and eternal life and see how this born-again concept sort of comes to the surface within just the pages of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ here is telling Nicodemus he should understand this concept. He should know this. He has access to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the writings. He's saying, Nicodemus, come on, you have access to that. You should know this concept. So I look forward to hearing your studies. If you want to share it, if you want to talk about it, text me, call me, email me. I'd love to see where God leads you in your study of being born again solely from the Old Testament. Let's continue on. Verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus Christ here is telling Nicodemus that if a people don't believe the witness, how can they understand the teaching? If you don't understand the witness, if you don't believe that, then how can you understand what's being taught? The Jews here at this time, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders, even to a degree the people, they didn't believe Jesus Christ. They disagreed largely with his testimony. They disagreed with him right from the very beginning, that he was the Son of God in the flesh, and they discounted him from that point all the way forward. If the physical is not understood, then how can the spiritual be understood? Jesus Christ brings back this birth analogy. If you don't understand the physical, then you're surely never going to understand the spiritual. We carry this statement then into the birth analogy. Those things are understood. We understand conception and gestation and this development of this little fetus into an eventual birth that we can hold and love. And we see sort of reflection back of the parents in that child's face and maybe even some of their demeanor as they grow older. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you have to understand the physical. It starts there. That's the launch pad then to understand the spiritual. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Birth is not now, Jesus says. Birth is not even when you die. Heaven and hell is a false concept. It's a lie that Satan has rung that bell through the ages of time. There is only a time to be birthed of the Spirit. There is only that time, and that time is at the resurrection. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpents in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a fascinating section of Scripture. If you'd like to go back also this next week and read Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, you can talk about the serpent on the pole. The Israelites had once again disobeyed God, and he sent fiery serpents in among them. And those serpents bit and killed a whole lot of people. And the people cried out to God, and God told Moses, make this serpent image, put it up on the pole, and whoever looks on it will be healed of these serpent bites. And so it's interesting here that Jesus draws this parallel. He says, Nicodemus, hey, don't forget about that pole incident back with the serpent. Don't forget about this thing that happened back in Numbers 21. Likewise, the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 14, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He connects that imagery to him, that he himself will be lifted up and will provide healing and eternal life opportunities for mankind. Jesus Christ connects this incident back in Numbers 21 with his own ascension. Jesus Christ's sacrifice makes possible our complete healing. Just as a serpent on the pole did back in Numbers 21, Jesus Christ's death and sacrifice makes possible that healing for us as well. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse is so often taken out of context. It's so often taken out of context. But notice this is part of the dialogue. The very famous John 3:16 is part of this dialogue between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. It's about this conversation of being born again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life when he's born again. It's all a part of this context of this dialogue, this conversation. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The love that God has for you, for me, for all of mankind is huge. God wants to protect us by way of the church. He wants to free us. He wants to care for us. He wants to help us grow and to become strong and healthy and mature. It's only through following Jesus Christ's example and following him through this gestation period of physical life that we can one day in the future be born again as spirit. Brethren, in conclusion, let's go forward to the book of 1 John. Let's read a couple of verses here as we wrap up this message on this Sabbath day. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read just verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are children of God now. We are his children now, as of baptism. We are the unborn embryo. We are overcoming. We are repenting. We are changing. We are that embryo in the womb of the mother of the church. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Not yet revealed what we shall be. We're still human. We're still physical. We still hurt. We have aches and pains. We break bones. We We hurt ourselves. We're mortal. We have not yet been born spirit. And as Nicodemus heard from Jesus Christ, we will be immortal spirit. We will be born spirit. But that comes later. Continuing verse 2, it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like our Messiah. We'll be like our elder brother. We'll see him as he is. How is he now? He's spirit now, isn't he? We'll see him as he is. He's spirit, will be spirit. We'll see him as spirit sees spirit. Brethren, the conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus is not too difficult for you to understand. God has revealed its understanding to us so that we can know our purpose, what our future includes, the great plan that God has for us. You and I are in a growth stage now. The church, led by Jesus Christ, is caring for us now, feeding us, sheltering us, protecting us. It is by design that God established it that way. We can fight it, we can kick it, we can reject it, we can use it for our own reasons, but this is not of God. You are now genau of God. You are now genau of God. You are begotten of God. You have been called and put into this body for growth and for edification, to have a safe place to change and overcome, to have a safe place to repent from your sins, to fight your human nature. You will be genau of God. You will be born of God. You will be resurrected and changed to spirit. You will see the Christ as he is, and the Father, our God, as he is. That one-time event of spiritual birth is still yet in the future. Brethren, let us remain steadfast in the calling and begettal that God has established for us. Let us realize the great purpose for which we were created, and that is to be spirit-born children of the great God.